I need to share with you that Fred Bradley, longtime member of the church, passed away this weekend, and I've been in contact with his daughter, and they're in the process of making arrangements for him. From what I understand right now, sometime this week, his funeral will be here at the church, and so we'll send that out through the prayer chain, but remember to pray for his family as they grieve his passing. So, well, it is that time of year. You can take that however you want. But it is that time of year when one of the things that happens is Christmas music sounds all around us. No matter where you go, you hear Christmas music. So, what is your favorite Christmas song? What one? Silent Night. Mary, did you know? Joy to the World. Joy to the World, emphatically. Oh, Holy Night. You can't say that one because that's the theme for today, so you can't cheat. Grandma got run over by a reindeer. The Grinch. You're a mean one, Mr. Grinch. That's your favorite Christmas song. Dude, there is something wrong with you. What home were you raised in? Good gracious. That's it? That's all I get from you this morning? Jingle Bell Rock. I'll throw out Run, Run, Rudolph. Away in a Manger. Which one? Drummer boy. Okay, sorry. So, Oh Christmas Tree? Oh Little Town of Bethlehem? Okay, now I got you going. Now you got to stop. So, We Three Kings. We don't know if there were three kings. We do not know. So some of the songs that you've listed are known as Christmas carols. And Christmas carols are, by definition, I did not know this until this year, but by definition, they are supposed to be both traditional and biblical. So if you choose a Christmas carol as your favorite song, Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer goes out, as does Run, Run, Rudolph, it goes out. But they are supposed to be, by nature, or by definition, both traditional and biblical. According to one Christmas carol scholar, I didn't know there was such a thing as a Christmas carol scholar, but there are Christmas carol scholars that research the history and the depth and that kind of stuff, and so it makes sense that there are scholars to study those types of things. But according to one, it is supposed to bring good news about the birth of Jesus' birth together. And so it is, Christmas carols are sharing Christmas together. In 1843, to help with some renovations that were taking place in, I can't even pronounce the name, and you know, normally I tell you, if you can't pronounce the name, make it up with confidence, and nobody knows you can't pronounce it. I can't even make this one up with confidence. Some town in France that I can't do. The local bishop or the parish priest there commissioned a guy by the name of Placide Capu, I can't even pronounce his name either, to write a poem about the renovations and base it on the biblical account of Luke chapter 2 of Jesus' birth. Now, Placide Capu, or whatever his name is, I'll just say Pepe Le Pew from this point on, he was not a churchgoer. But he was known as a good poet. In fact, he was known as a hellraiser in his community. He was a local wine seller and I guess was free to test what he sold and all that. But he wrote this poem about the renovations based on Luke chapter 2 of this church in France. He was so pleased by it that he asked his friend in 1847, Adolphe Charles Adams, to set the poem to music. Now, Adams was not a churchgoer either. And so he wrote the music to the poem, and then it was first performed at the Rocamoor Opera by Emily Laurie later that year in 1847. First time it was ever sung as a song was at this opera house. It was so popular, and it began to be played in churches all throughout the region, all throughout the area, they played this song that was written. But when it was discovered that it was written by people who were not churchgoers, many of the churchgoers tried to squash the song because they couldn't bring themselves to sing a song in church that was written by non-churchgoers about the birth of Jesus. And so their efforts failed, and because it had gained so much popularity, and it just continued to be popular even after they tried to squelch it. It was translated into English with a few changes to the initial melody by John Sullivan Dwight in 1855. And just so everybody can be at ease, John Sullivan Dwight was a Unitarian minister, so he was a churchgoer, and so we can all feel comfortable that the English version was at least put together by a churchgoer. And he also was the primary contributor as a music critic to Dwight's music critique. So, and then in 1906, a guy by the name of Reginald Fessenden, he started a generator, plugged in some equipment to it, and broadcast the first AM radio broadcast in the history of the world. He started out this broadcast by reading from Luke chapter 2, where it says that Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken throughout the entire Roman Empire. And as he continued to read the version of the first Christmas story, at some point, he picked up his violin and he played his violin into the microphone, the first song ever broadcast over AM radio. And that song was O Holy Night, which was written in 1843 about renovations in a church based on the story of Luke chapter 2. Now, one of the things that's fascinating about this song is that though the lyrics are written about this holy night, we don't actually know if Jesus was born at night. We don't. He could have been born at high noon, for all we know. What we do know is that the shepherds watched their flocks by night, that the wise men traveled following a star, though that doesn't mean they necessarily only traveled at night or traveled at night at all. It just meant they followed a star. We also know that Joseph and Mary's journey from where they lived in Nazareth to Bethlehem was about 3 days. So they did something at night, whether they continued to travel at night or they lodged at night along the way. So we know some things happened at night during the story of the first Christmas, but we don't know if Jesus was actually born at night. What Capot writes about is the night of Jesus' birth, not necessarily the moment of Jesus' birth. And so the first century doctor and historian Luke, who investigated the events surrounding all of the things about Jesus' life to be able to write an orderly account of it, wrote in Luke chapter 2, at that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. So, Augustus is known as the first Caesar, the first emperor of the Roman Empire. He was the son of Julius Caesar. He was put in power about 27 BC and remained in power until about 14 AD. The word that was used in the Greek language to talk about the beginning of an emperor's reign is a Greek word called euangelion. And the word euangelion literally means gospel. And the word gospel literally means good news. So when a new emperor was announced, the reign of a new emperor announced, it was announced as good news for the entire world. Caesar, Augustus, thought that the beginning of his reign was good news because he actually claimed the title Savior of the World. And so he issued a decree so that a census would be taken. The reason that the census were taken was typically for taxation and military purpose. They wanted to know how much money they could get from people and how many people could serve in the military. Typically, it was men that were censused. I don't know if that's a verb or not, but they were taking census with the men. and so he issues this decree. Typically in the Roman culture, a census was taken every 14 years, but it could also be taken on the demand of the leader or the emperor. This is one that was taken on the demand of the emperor. The speculated reason why Augustus wanted this done, this was the first census that he ordered to be taken, was that he wanted to know the scope of his kingdom, and he wanted everyone in his kingdom to know the power that he held in his kingdom. And so he asks for this census to be taken. And this census required people to travel to their hometowns to be taken. And what happens here is this census throughout the Roman Empire impacts people all over the Roman Empire. It impacts people on the other side of the kingdom, in places that Caesar may never have gone and may never would go to. It affects people he would never meet. It affects people like a young man by the name of Joseph, who was required to travel as a result of the census that was ordered by Caesar. He goes, this was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. There's a little bit of controversy here because according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Quirinius was the governor of Syria around 6 AD. And because he was the governor around 6 AD, it would have been after the birth of Jesus. And being after the birth of Jesus, the census wouldn't have been around this time. But some of the things that settle this are, there was a time where they put in two different types of governors. They put in a governor of the military and an administrative governor. The governor, and they say that Quirinius served in both capacities in Syria around this time. The other was that it says Quirinius oversaw a specific census, and when they track the historical records back, it appears that the census referred to in Luke chapter 2 is the census when Quirinius was the governor that administrated the census. And so this was the first one of many censuses that Augustus decreed. And so because of this census, Luke tells us all returned to their own ancestral towns to register for this. Now, to me, it would seem to make sense that if everyone was going to be taxed according to where they lived, you would take a census of where they lived. But it was common practice for people to be taken a census to be required to travel back to their ancestral homes. There was something about tracking where people were from and the ancestry and all of that that required them to do this. So everyone traveled back to their ancestral hometowns. And then it says, and because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. So Israel's greatest king, David, was an ancestor to Joseph, and because King David was from Bethlehem, Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem from his home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. So Nazareth and Bethlehem would be somewhere between 80 to 120 miles away from each other. And so Joseph makes the trip from Bethlehem to Nazareth to be a part of the census. And it says, he took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. There's a lot of controversy and scandal. Joseph and Mary were engaged to be married. And she was found to be with child before their wedding ceremony. And Joseph had in mind to divorce her quietly, but so as not to disgrace Mary. And then news comes to him that the baby is of God and not of immorality. And the baby the angel comes to Mary and says she'll give birth to the son who will be the one who will save his people from his sins. And so they travel together for this census. Now, there are some scholars who think that Mary had to travel because she had to be recorded as part of the census. But because most often it was either property owners or men that were counted, she was not required to be counted, so likely didn't have to travel. There are others that speculate at this time that Mary and Joseph were already married, and so she could travel with him. But other scholars believe that the engagement period held the same rights as the marriage, and so she could travel anyway. Let's look at this from a little different angle, though. Here's a teenage girl embroiled in scandal around her pregnancy. She's 9 months pregnant, and she has to travel between 80 to 120 miles on the back of a donkey. Can you imagine what that trip would be like? When our son David was born, we traveled 2.1 miles in a 2001 Ford Escape at 6:45 a.m. on New Year's Day. Now, he wasn't born until 11:19 that night, but that's the trip we made. When our daughter Danielle was born, we drove 149 miles in that same 2001 Ford Escape to a pre-scheduled C-section appointment in Fort Wayne. But I will tell you, there were a lot of conversations that took place about what would happen if things started going before that C-scheduled appointment. The trips to and from for us were relatively easy. After David was born, we were in the hospital for a couple of days, and they came to us and said, we're going to have to make a decision as to what to do, as to whether you guys go home, because later this afternoon there's an ice storm coming. And if we don't discharge you now, we likely won't be able to discharge you, and if we don't discharge you, then insurance won't pay for you to stay, and you're stuck here. And so we got discharged, and we drove 2.1 miles home at the beginning of an ice storm and went home after the birth of our first child and ate peanut butter and jelly. When we came home with Danielle, we had been in the hospital for the 4 days insurance allowed, and we drove the 149 miles home back to here. But can you imagine a teenage girl embroiled in scandal, 9 months pregnant, 80 to 120 miles on the back of a donkey? This is the trip that they made as the result of the census that was given by a man across the empire who they'd never met but only knew of. And then it says, and while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. One of my favorite phrases in this whole story is, and while they were there. And while they were there, this defining moment in history took place. And while they were there, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, was born. The Jewish people had waited for the Messiah a long time. They knew the prophecy said that the baby would be born in Bethlehem. They knew that if no census, and here's the thing about this, if no census had been decreed by Augustus, Jesus would have been born in Nazareth, and according to the prophecies, could not have possibly been the Messiah. But because the census was decreed and they had to travel to their ancestral hometown, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is exactly where the Jewish scriptures said the Messiah would be born. And while they were there, while they were in Bethlehem, because of the census, because of the travel, maybe because of the scandal, maybe Joseph didn't want to leave Mary because of the scandal surrounding her pregnancy. Maybe he didn't want to leave her alone because he knew the consequences that would exist for her if he left and left her there by herself. And while they were there, this teenage girl, embroiled in scandal, 9 months pregnant, the time came. The time came for the baby to be born. And not just a baby, but the redeemer of sin for the totality of humankind. This little phrase, and while they were there. And while they were there, almost to me, seems to be like an afterthought. A kind of, oh, by the way. Oh, by the way. While they were there, the baby was born. This wasn't just any baby. This is a defining moment in history. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. And it says, and then she wrapped him, she gave birth to her firstborn son. It appears, according to the biblical narrative, that Mary and Joseph had other children. They had other children born to them, but there was no child born to them like the firstborn. There was no child born to them, conceived of God, given by God to come, to leave the splendor of heaven, to leave all the rights and privileges of heaven, to come down to earth, to take on the form of humankind, to live as a human, to die on a cross, to redeem sin, to provide the path to right relationship with God. This child was born to her, not on this holy night, but what a holy night the day of his birth was. It says she wrapped him snugly in strips of cloths and laid him in a manger. It was common that when a Jewish baby was born, they were washed off and then rubbed with salt and then wrapped snugly in strips of cloth to keep the baby warm and comfortable. There was nothing unusual about the way that Jesus was swaddled. There was nothing unusual about the fact that Jesus was swaddled. But there was something unusual about where this swaddled baby was placed after being swaddled. So she laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. Because of the census and people traveled from all over, hotel space, which was at a premium then anyway, because most people stayed in the homes of other people they knew and all of that. But there were places that were in that were specifically designed for travelers. Travelers could come and stay in these places known as inns. And it says there was no room for them in the inn. Well, maybe one of the reasons there was no room for them in the inn is because Mary was 9 months pregnant and had to ride 80 to 120 miles on the back of a donkey, and it took them a little longer to make the trip than normal if you could just go. I don't know. I wasn't there. But it says she laid him in a manger. At the back of these inns were often stables, and a part of the stable was set aside as lodging. Some of them housed animals, but some of them were set aside as lodging. And it says that oftentimes this inn where people would stay may have been carved out of a cave or like made like a grotto in a cave because of the rocky terrain and all that. And as I read that in the commentary about the potential that the stable in which Jesus was born had been carved out of a rock, I thought, how fascinating is it that Jesus' birth, when he was laid in the manger, and the manger was a trough-like thing that animals drank and ate out of. And so Jesus, this defining baby of history, was laid in an animal feed trough, basically. But I was fascinated by this idea that Jesus was potentially born in a cave-like structure and lived his life to be crucified on a cross and buried in a tomb that was likely carved out of a rock. So his tomb was a cave-like structure. But it was out of that tomb and out of that cave-like structure that he rose from the dead to defeat death. And I thought how fascinatingly full circle it would be if he was born in a cave-like structure, buried in a cave-like structure, and resurrected from a cave-like structure. And I thought about this song, the lyrics of this song. Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. We don't know if Jesus was born at night, but we know that the night of Jesus' birth was indeed a holy night. It was a holy night because of the defining moment in history when Jesus was born, given to us by God to become the sacrifice for our sins. And so as we wrap up our time together, we sing the song, O Holy Night, together. And as we do, pay attention to the lyrics and the words, knowing that they were written in 1843 by a wine cellar in France, put to music by a friend, translated into English, and all of the interesting facts and figures about the song change absolutely nothing about the meaning. The meaning for you, and the meaning for me, and the meaning for people who need to know that we don't celebrate the birth of Caesar Augustus. There's an inscription in Augustus's birth records that says, the birthday of a god. But you notice that we don't celebrate the birthday of Caesar Augustus? We don't celebrate the beginning of Caesar Augustus' reign. Caesar Augustus' birthday is September 23rd, just in case you want to start celebrating it. We don't celebrate Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus issued a decree that unfolded the events for a holy night on which Jesus was born in Bethlehem, fulfilling the promises of the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so as we sing that song together, let's do so just like with Noel, joyfully and celebratory. I'll pray for us and then we'll sing together. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this incredibly powerful, long-standing song from the history of church. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to dig into its history and its meaning and its background as it's written directly from the biblical narrative in Luke 2 around the birth of your son. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and sing this last song with us.
Thank you.
Thank you all for coming to worship and honor the Lord this morning.